Right, good morning everyone. Time to begin. The others are probably on the way up. I told you that I went to Kuala Lumpur during the week, so I met up with my sister, then my brother. We are separated by 2 years. Sister, then my brother. They were, of course, it's almost like a moving feast. You know, in KL, they do, they eat. We went to a place, we had crab. Four crab claws. And I think I had enough crabs. And then we went to various places. KL has grown, you know, a lot. And PJ is almost like a town. One day I think it will take the KL. There's so many condos coming up because people like to eat there. The amenities are there. How many of you have gone to KL recently? There you are. It's very peaceful there. So we had a good time talking and then sharing the word. My sister just listened to this cat with a hat. .net, so we're able to communicate there. Good. This morning we also had a very good sermon, very timely and very well put. The clash of two cultures, the clash of two kingdoms, and put it so well. He also mentioned something which I commended him, that it is there's infanticide, there's abortion. The figures he gives are horrendous. When you listen to it, they all get killed just like that. And people celebrate the killing. It's a silent genocide. Nobody talks about it, but it goes on all the time. Millions die. I think one of the things that Trump did was to try to stop it. Anyway, I'm going to bring that up. I'm glad he brought it up. This is a very good sermon. I enjoyed and learned a lot from it. Now let us pray before we begin our own study. Lord Jesus, we come before you once again, rejoicing in your presence and rejoicing in our fellowship in the study of your word. And we thank you for David's sermon, so apt, so wonderful, all based on your word. We too, as we study Revelation, we don't seek a city on earth, we seek a celestial city in another kingdom that is to come. And we pray that we will make ourselves ready by your grace to receive you and be received by you. And so help us, Lord, in our study of this book. There are passages in it which are difficult, a lot, hard to understand, but please enlighten us as to what the Spirit wants us to understand and learn in our own day, in our own time, for each of us. And we ask this all in your precious name. Amen. So we stopped at chapter 9 last week, the last two verses. So may I go through with you those two verses as a link. And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not to worship demons and their idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, or of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So this outpouring of judgment, which goes before the previous verses, chapter 9, verse 1 to 19, and was a final attempt that God made to bring the people to repentance. So in other words, they had a chance to repent right through all this tribulation and trouble and suffering. So these people were so hard-hearted that even the plagues did not drive them to God. You know, people usually don't fall into immorality. suddenly. They sort of slip into it a little bit at a time. They don't even realize what has happened until they are stuck in it, then they cannot get out of it. Anybody who allows sin to take root in his or her life will find herself in that kind of predicament, where you reach a stage where you cannot or do not wish to repent. Because if you entertain a temptation today, then it becomes a sin tomorrow. Then after that, it becomes a habit. It becomes a way of life. And then this is leads to a hard heart, which will find hard for the Lord to penetrate. So the important thing is, if you find yourself in that situation, straight away acknowledge your need and confess our sin before God. That is the way to get out of this. Don't get into stuck there and suffer for it. The other thing that amazes us, I think, amazes me, I'm sure you too, when you read verses 20 and 21, is this amazing suffering and patience of God towards these people who are rebel sinners. They're not just sinners. They're rebel sinners. That is the thing. Stuck in their rebellion. How this God can, to use our own human faith, how he can stomach all this is beyond my comprehension. You and I will never be that patient. We fly off the handle when people don't listen to us. But God just doesn't go ahead and make a full end of the judgment. Enough is enough. Finish there and then on this spot in chapter 9. But no, he goes on to chapter 19. That is the thing that amazes me when I study this book. It's because he continues to warn and he continues to preach the gospel, because the gospel will still be preached during the time of the tribulation. And there will be people who turn to the Lord. And the repentance and faith in the Lord is still possible. And the only reason I can see why God is so patient is because he's a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who doesn't want to send calamity, as we learned from the book of Job, because Job expected the people of Nineveh to be punished. He didn't expect them to repent. But because he preached, he repented, and he was disappointed. Imagine that. If you're a pastor, you preach the gospel, people repent, and you're disappointed. Well, it was in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. These are the words I just read to you. That you are God of gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. From Jonah's own mouth. So the sinners continued refusal to repent to eventually bring in this last and final judgment, and God's patience will end, and the day of grace will end, and the door will close, and we see that later on. But for those who are Christians, there's this glorious assurance that we who belong to God, there's no need to be afraid, because God owns us. God will take care of us, and God will protect us. So the true Christian, during the tribulation, which is what we read, during this tribulation, need not be afraid. Even though they will still suffer, they can't be, suppose there's a famine, the Christians can't be just spared from that. They will still suffer, but God will still look after them. And some of them will have to seal their testimony with their blood. We know that because they're martyrs all over this book. But they don't have to fear, because our life, like their lives, are hidden in God. That is the wonderful phrase, hidden in God. I like that. Good, we finish with this two verses in the previous chapter, because we want to make sure that the fifth trumpet and is something that we thought would bring around a good sense and obedience, but it didn't. And I'm explaining to you why human beings are like that. And thank God, God is like that too. Now we come to chapter 10. You remember that after the first six seals were broken in Revelation chapter 6, that's a coincidence, and we were expecting to move to the seventh seal, but instead we were held back by what you might call a two-part interlude in chapter 7, the one after chapter 6. There's no seventh seal broken in the following chapter, which you would expect, one to after the other. But this, in chapter 7, what do we read about? 144,000 people sealed from the tribes of Israel before the Great Tribulation. And then the other thing we read about is the great multitude in heaven after the tribulation, all praising the Lord. And this, I think, increases our desire to learn what happened when the Lamb breaks the seventh seal. And here, the pattern repeats itself, because we are told again in before the anything further happens, which is dramatic and which we expect, then we again have something which is like what we had before, like the sealing of the 144,000 and the praising of God in heaven. And in chapter 10, which we're going to do, the attention is given on the word of God, the prophetic word of God, because you're talking about some scroll, some little book rather, which we're going to read about. And then the other interlude is given in the next chapter, chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. And here we will see how God's word is given during the final tribulation. Remember that between the sixth seal and there was a break. Now, within the fifth trumpet and sixth trumpet, there's also a break. The final trumpet, there's also a break. This doesn't mean that there is a pause in the actual time of the trumpets. They come one after another, fifth, sixth, and then the seventh trumpet. But this is a pause here in the vision, right? This is what John saw. Before the other trumpet came, he begins to see these other things which we're going to read about in chapter 10. But it does not mean that when the trumpets really come, that there will be an interlude, nothing happens, and then the seventh trumpet comes. This is a pause in the vision. Keep that in mind. So these two extra visions will give us an insight into what happens to the church. This is what the church will do during those days of the final judgment, when it finally comes. So the first vision we are going to read about is in chapter 10. It's about a little scroll, a little book. And the second vision we're going to read in chapter 11, verse 1 to 13, as I mentioned just now, tells us about the two witnesses. So you have the book, and then you have the witnesses. So now we read verse 1 and 2 of chapter 10. And it says, and they say, "And I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and the left foot on the land." So without warning, suddenly God allows John to shift his perspective from heaven and onto the earth. And when he's on earth, he sees an angel coming down from heaven, standing on the earth. So his perspective must be on the earth. And so far, John had reported all the visions in chapters 4 to 9 from a heavenly perspective. He was up there. But now, in this chapter 10 and verse 1 to 13, in the next chapter, we see him moving to the earth. And not only move to the earth, but he gets personally involved When he saw the visions in heaven, he just looked, I heard, I saw, and so on. But now he gets involved. At last, he's more than just an observer, as we shall see. And then after that, he becomes an observer later on in chapter 11, verse 14, onwards to chapter 16. And this is to inform us that this interlude, which I mentioned just now, is going to contain very unusual information. That's why it needs to be inserted here before the last trumpet. It must be considered here. And we learn more about John as a prophet. That's why he was chosen, because of his character, because of who he is, and how he can proclaim the word of God. Now, coming to this mighty angel is another one which is a very strong throne room angel. You look at chapter 5, please, and look at verse 2. We have met these angels before. And I saw, chapter 5, verse 2, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals. So these are rather special angels who are not just among the crowd. And when we read this, we find that John described this angel more fully than any of the other angels that we had encountered, because you can see the description he's given to him. He's first of all, he's robed in a cloud. The cloud always suggests God's glory. So here is a glorious angel sent from God, robed in a cloud. Some people suggest that this is not an angel, but it actually is Jesus Christ. But I don't think so, because Jesus is never called an angel. He's the Lord, or he's not described as Christ. But we know that this being is a special being. That's not given the name of angel. Although the reason why people think so is because in chapter 1, you remember that the Lord appeared surrounded by cloud, rainbow, his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire. So if you transfer that kind of imagery, you think this might be Jesus Christ, but it's not. Because there, in chapter 1, that personage, that eminent, glorious personage, is Jesus. He's never called angel. Here, despite all the glory surrounding this being, he's called an angel. So let us be clear about that. Anyway, we know he's a very powerful, very high-ranking angel who has come down. And the cloud, as I said, reflects the glory of God. You know, Old Testament, whenever God appears, there's always a cloud. On the mountaintop, in the giving of the Ten Commandments, there was a cloud. In the wilderness, when all the elders stood there and watched in the wilderness, God appeared in a cloud, like a rainbow. And the rainbow, of course, here, the rainbow always reminds us of God's promise to Noah that he will not destroy the world ever again with a flood. So that's interesting, just as a sign. I don't know any interest to anybody. But when we were in KL with my brother and sister, we were talking about our young days. And I was the firstborn. So my father, when I was very young, he had a Bible, and he just told me, the Bible says in the old days, they destroyed the world, God destroyed the world by a flood. The next time he destroyed the world will be by fire. Then you tell a boy about 6 or 7 years old. I'm just wondering what it's about, but it's stuck in my mind. And I don't know, but I hope and trust the Lord will have brought my father to himself. And so we have this cloud and this rainbow, which speaks of the flood. And then we see the angel's face shone like the sun. As I said just now, John described this angel more explicitly, with more detail than any of the other angels that we have encountered so far. The face shone like the sun, much like the face of Jesus when he was on Transfiguration on the Mount with the three of those intimate disciples. His face shone like the sun. So this is a very special angel. And then the feet were like, what does he say? Pillars of fire. All we can allude from this is that in the wilderness, when the Israelis went through the desert, the cloud, just in the day, but at night, pillar of fire accompanied them through the darkness, protecting them from the all those people who were staying there. Now, we are not reading here that John worshipped this angel. He just described him. Right? He's not an angel worshipper. But in chapter 1, when the other being was described like this, he worshipped him. He fell at his feet as one dead, and then he was raised. That is different. That is Christ. That's another reason why I don't think this is the Lord Jesus. But from what we read about him, we know that this is a being sent from God. God sometimes makes himself known to people in Christ. As we have known him, we know God only through Christ, isn't it? We don't know God as just a being which is far away, but out of touch with us. We know him because he has come to us through Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. And it reads as follows. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of glory of God in the face of Christ. We have seen Christ. We have seen him, otherwise we wouldn't be Christians. We've seen him spiritually, we've seen him as our Savior, and that's how, by looking at him, we know what God is like. Because he came from the Father, and he came to reveal the Father. Now let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 reads, and he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now this gesture of placing one foot on the sea and one foot on the land means he's straddling the entire world. He's not standing on the land. He's standing, the world is made up of land and sea. So this is the meaning behind that. And this angel, we are told in verse 2, had in his hand a little book. This book, this word, it's not the same Greek word as a scroll. You remember the scroll was sealed with seven seals? That word I mentioned to you earlier is biblion. But this is a new word. It's biblaridion, which is a book. It's not the same thing. This same book, this is you know what a book is, of course, but not a scroll. And this one is not fastened. There's no seals on it. Because it has already been unrolled in his hand, if you might think of it that way. So, this is interesting. He had this book in his hand, this angel, mighty angel. And now look at verse 3 and 4. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So this angel in verse 3 has a mighty voice, has a loud voice. He cried out with a sound that I think is clearly heard across the world, like a roar of a lion, this verse says. And God's voice is sometimes compared to a lion. In the Old Testament you read about it, but we will look into those references. God's voice is powerful, lion-like. So when the angel roared with a lion, then something happened. Seven thunders uttered their own voices. Now these thunders are the most mysterious of all the speakers we read in Revelation. We don't know what they are. Angels we can understand. Jesus we can understand. Angels we can understand. But thunders, well, anyway, that's why I said it's hard to to try to picture that. Nevertheless, if you remember the book of Job, if you now turn to the book of Job, Job is before Psalms, and the book of Job is what chapter we want to look at, chapter 37. My pages are all gummed up. 37, and the verse is 1-5. This is Elihu's what he says of God. Job chapter 37. At this my heart trembles and leaps from his place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice, the rumblings that goes out from his mouth. Under whole heavens he lets it loose, his lightning on the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and it does not restrain his lightnings when his voice is heard. Verse 5, God thunders with his voice, doing great things which you cannot comprehend. So I would imagine, with sanctified common sense, yeah, that this voice must be from the Lord somewhere. But 7, I suppose, is just a number of perfection. So this is the seven thunders. In verse 4, we just read, the seven thunders did not just roar. They had an intelligent, intelligible message which Job, which John could understand. You have read about the seven seals and seven trumpets and involved in a series of events. So now it's quite reasonable to assume that this thunder also revealed a number of events. We are not told what they are, but we are just guessing. Because the seals and the trumpets always happen with, it's about events. So when we read about seven thunders, we also think that, I don't think we are being too imaginative, that it's something to do with the sequence of events. Maybe some plagues or not, we don't know. Some other warnings, we don't know. Because in all the places where thunder is mentioned, it's always to do with judgment. Look at chapter 8, verse 5, please. Chapter 8, verse 5. And the angel took the censer. Remember, this is the seventh seal. And the angel took the censer, he filled it with fire of the altar and threw it on the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and earthquake. So I would imagine that these seven thunders have something to do with things that are not pleasant. They are part of judgments. The wrath of God, in other words. But we are not told what they are, because it's not time to know. That's why they're kept. But nevertheless, it's recorded here to speak to the world about God's power and majesty, as we read in Job just now. Elihu says he speaks with thunder. He's a God of might. He's not a puny little God that people worship and tuck away somewhere in the corner of the house and bring it out whenever they want it, Chinese New Year or something like that. He is their God. And that's why the thunder speak. And not only that, we hear that, you remember, John had been given a command to write. In chapter 1, verse 19, we have referred to that before. The Lord Jesus told him, write what you have seen, write the things that are, and then about the things that are to come. So John, when he hears the thunder, he said, I have time to write. So he wanted to write. But what do you read here? The thunders spoke, but he is told not to write. Why? I don't know. As I said just now, there must be some things which help us to think that these things are the hidden things that we need to know. God will reveal them to us. He's not stingy about things that we need to know. You look at the detail given in Revelation. But things that we don't need to know, at least for the present, then they will be known in due course. So sealing them means that there's something to be... It's a revelation from God. Because revelation from God always seals. Remember the seven seals, the book and so on? So this means there's something special there. Look at Daniel chapter 12, please. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel. Ezekiel. I think it's verse 2 to 4, so we'll check that. Daniel 12, 2 to 4. Let me check my reference again. Daniel 12, 4. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. So, the book is actually unsealed now. Many will go back and forth. I just travel back and forth from KL, and the knowledge will be increased. Surely that's happening all the time. The increase of knowledge is not linear, it's exponential. It's not like this, it's like this. The knowledge increases very quickly. What you learn is built on what you have known before, and then the more knowledge you build on that. So that's why the growth is so rapid. So that is verse 4. Then look at verse 9, please, of Daniel chapter 12. And this reads, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Well, that concerns this particular prophecy, but does not mean that this applies to what the thunders have said. What Daniel was told to seal until the time when the signs are there, we see them today. Knowledge is increased, people go to and fro. It's so apt, so accurate. How can Daniel think this out of his own fertile imagination? It was told to him, and these are the days when things are beginning to open. But this is different from what the seven thunders said. Those are sealed, and it's not mentioned that they are open at any time. But the point I want to make is, God does seal some things until the right time. So I would think that what the thunders said and will be revealed. It was not written down, it will be revealed in due course. So that is the things that are going to happen, and it's not wise for us to speculate as to what these things are. Many people try to speculate and come to very silly conclusions which we don't want to go into. Look at 5 and 6 now. An angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and saw by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there shall be delay no longer. So John accepted the words of the voice telling him not to write what the thunders have said. And then his attention is now taken away from what the thunders, and he looks back now at the angel, the one who's standing one foot in the sea, one foot on the land. And what did he see? The angel, then he saw, lifted up his right hand towards heaven, not merely to the sky, no, but to heaven. There must be some sort of indication. And that, why did he lift that up his hand? He wanted to declare that he recognized that God was on the throne. That's why he lifted up his hand. This is the type of gesture that people do when they take an oath. If you go back to Daniel 12, you don't have to do it. In verse 7, we read 4 and 9, but you read verse 7, the angel also lifted up his hand and saw. You can look it up later. And so if he saw with his right hand, the book must be in his left hand. I mean, common sense tells us that. So what impressed John was this mighty angel standing on the on both the land and the sea. And how do we know that? Because he tells us three times. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, and he cried out with a loud voice as a lion roar, and when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Then verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his voice. And then verse 8, and the voice I heard from heaven, I again heard the speaking with me, saying, go take the book which is opened in the hand of the angel who stands on the land and the sea. So there are three times where this is mentioned, that he was standing on the land and on the sea. The first time was where? In verse 2, not verse 3. So in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 8. Interesting. Very impressed by this angel. And also impressive was that this angel took an oath, a very solemn oath. The only angel in the Bible that does this. All the other angels don't seem to do this. The other angels that do it, the angel of the Lord, is given earlier in Genesis and in Judges. But this angel is not called the angel of the Lord. I don't know whether to conclude that or not. Because if it is the angel of the Lord, then there are three times in the Bible where angels swear. But here, we will pass it by. Just let you know that John was very impressed by this angel who one foot on the land, one foot on the sea. He kept on mentioning three times. And also he swore. And then what did John hear? He heard what we have read just now, that this angel, he says that he is swearing by the God himself. Why does he say that? Because he says, God is the one who lives forever and ever and is worshipped by all, because he is God. And he sums up all the attributes of God, which you read. It's like a long list. Then this is the one who had made heaven and earth and the sea. And we know in chapter 4 that not only has he made heaven and earth and sea, but he's adored because of that. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. This is what we read. 4:11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. There you are. And because of thy will, they existed and were created. Remember, you don't worship just the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our emphasis during this Christmas tide, this season. But this Father is also a creator. And this is what captured the imagination of John when he heard that this angel declared that he created the heavens and the earth and the sea. This sums up all that God has created, because these are the three domains: heavens and the earth and the sea. This is what we as human beings see. There are other things we don't see, but God has created them too. Angelic beings, for instance. So these are the three divisions of the universe, you might say. And it's stated, in fact, three times for emphasis, because he created them. Therefore, he has the right to judge, and he has the right to not only to create, but also to uncreate. What do I mean by that? I mean, if you look at the chapter 8, verse 7, and the first sounded, and there came... excuse me, do you want one of these things? You have? Right. Verse 7 says, and the first sounded, and there came fire, hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burnt up, and a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass were burnt up. And then we read in verse 8, this something like a great mountain fell in the sea, and then creatures died, and then verse 10, great star fell. What I meant is, he has a right to create and uncreate. If he's being spoiled by sin and by uncaring mankind and idolaters, then he can uncreate. He just destroys them. It doesn't make him happy, but he can do it. That's the point. He who creates can also uncreate as well. And the four trumpets we have just read just prove what I'm trying to tell you. Psalm 121, please. Psalm 121. Verse 1 and 2. What does it say? I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So that's the basis of the confidence of the psalmist, which is this verse is known to many of us, isn't it? Our help comes from the Lord who created heavens and earth. Do you ever realize that? That the undergirding, the basis of our trusting Him is that because He's all-powerful. That's why we trust Him. How do you know He's all-powerful? Because He's created everything that is. That much power. So our confidence is placed right in Him. This is also, by the way, a very good evangelistic approach to friends who have no knowledge of the Bible. And sometimes to Muslim friends, you just tell them about creation. If you know a bit of chemistry, a bit about biology, you just ask them. Look, tell them about the wonders of nature. How did these things come about? By yourself? Have you ever thought of order coming out of disorder? Have you ever thought of the mind being created just from nothing? I mean, how did we get a mind? How do we get a brain in the first place? Are the brain and the mind the same thing? Obviously not. So, there are lots of opportunities. And I think Paul used it too in Acts when he preached to the people in Athens. He told them about the God who made the world and all that is in it, has not left it alone, and then going on to talk about Jesus Christ. So keep that as a hint how we should approach people. Now, in chapter 6, verse 10, we had read, and I don't need to remind you, the martyrs who are under the altar, they all cried out, how long, I think this is a seal for, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and will avenge our blood for what they have done to us? That's what the martyrs cried out. Well, in this verse, the angel solemnly declares, what do we read? There would be no more delay. No more delay. So the time of the final judgment has come. And God will stop giving warnings. Enough is enough. And He will stop giving offers of repentance. Enough is enough. They're speaking to people who will not respond. In fact, all the restraints on evil will be removed. And then people will see the reason why the world is what as it is. At least livable, alright? Livable, and we can still carry on normal life. It's because God has restrained the evil in the world through various means. One means is Christians, the church. You'll be surprised, people say, hey, we must be careful, you know, the Christians, the church. They have an understanding that the church stands for righteousness and holiness and will not allow nonsense and immorality. That's why the LGBT and other people know that. They go against the Christians. They know that you are the ones who use the Bible to block our way of life. and so on. And that is one way. The other way is that God restrains evil is found in 2 Thessalonians. So please turn to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. I'm reading from verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. You see the phrase, you know what restrains him now? God had told his people in the Thessalonica that he has restrained this arrival of this man of sin. Now, when you're reading about the trumpets which you are doing now, we're coming midway through the tribulation, right? The 7 years? We've gone through the seals, the trumpets, and then the second part is coming to the point where this, you know, the restraints will be removed. The man of sin is manifested, and now all the other restraints are removed, and there'll be a lot of things which are going to happen, which like punishment for an evil world that continues to reject its own creator. It's like you telling your mother, I have nothing to do with you. Or telling your father, you're not my father, you're not my mother. No, all the filial piety that we Chinese think so much about, and honor, which is right. This is what we're doing to God. He created us and we said, we have no truck with you. Go away. I want to continue the things I'm doing. And there will come a time when God will remove all the restraints and the evil will manifest itself in such a way that it's terrible to behold. Nobody wants, I don't believe in that time, be living in at that period. This is a final confrontation between God and Satan. Once the thing is removed, you see what is behind the scene. You see, the Bible is like that. It doesn't want to frighten us about devils and demons. But we talk about that in KL or so. And then what the Bible does is that, you know, all these things happening in this world, then Paul goes to the curtain. You see who is responsible? And then he closes the curtain. Right? He knows who's behind it. He's not going to occupy the Bible with this creature, whoever is behind the curtain, who is responsible for evil. He and all his minions, his servants, his evil spirits, we are not to occupy ourselves with that. And I warned you last week, don't get into demonology. Don't need to study that. Just know enough to know that there are principalities and powers in high places which are not good. That's all you need to know. And don't go with your friends to these occultic places. Don't get into trouble. Hard to get out after that. So, we now know in 2 Thessalonians, gives us a better picture. And notice that Paul didn't write this thing down. You know what Paul wrote in verse 6? He says, remember these things I told you? He never wrote it down. Why? I don't know. That's like the thunders. Only that generation of Thessalonians knew it. When they died, nobody else knew about it, unless they told their children. And I hope the truth won't get mangled in the process. But some things we are not allowed to know. Paul, who wrote down so many things, why didn't he write them down? He just said, remember I told you these things when I was with you? That's all. And so I think we should keep it that way. So remember, these trumpet judgments are meant for not only punishment, but meant for bringing people to repentance. If they want to repent, they should repent by now. The things are coming in a crescendo, one after the other, more and more terrible things. So, looking at this in an overall fashion, the content of the angel's oath to swear by the God of heaven and earth, and the one who made heaven and earth and the sea, and his one foot on the land, one foot on the sea, all this kind of picture is to tell us that the angel wanted the whole world to know that there will be no more delay before the seventh trumpet. And the seventh trumpet will only come next chapter, chapter 11. Now the interlude is over and God's purpose has already been displayed good enough for everybody to know, if they want to know. Now let's look at verse 7, please. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Now let me just skip ahead and see. Look at the next chapter, chapter 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, alright? But we are jumping ahead, so let's come back to our verse 7. So, in verse 7, it says, in the days of the seventh angel, there will be about to sound, there will be no more delay. And the mystery, God's mysterious plan, will be revealed. That will be the end of human history. God takes over, and then you bring in this, the millennium. That is no longer human. It is God's world. I think I showed you the diagram the last time I presented the chronology of Revelation. But this word mystery, the word there you encounter, isn't it? What we read just now, in verse 7, the mystery of God is finished. Now, mystery in the Bible is a Greek word, mysterion. Mysterion is, well, where do we get the English word mystery? Many English words are derived from the Greek. That makes it easier to study Greek. So, mystery here does not mean mysterious. This is not a detective novel. Not clues given to you to solve. Mystery just means that knowledge which God withholds. Usually spiritual knowledge, but which will be revealed. That's why when you see the word mystery, then you see revealed, made known. And manifested. These are the words you use when the mystery is opened up. It is something which God holds back until the right time. To mysterion to theou, the mystery of God. To mysterion to theou, the mystery of God, which will be revealed. It's a very key word in the New Testament. And it's almost synonymous with the word revelation, because revelation means to do with unveiling. To reveal is to unveil. What do you unveil? You unveil mystery. So when this word revelation very closely related to the word mystery. If you are interested in this word, in Strong's Concordance, entry 3466, you read, there's an essay there on this word, 3466, if you have the Strong's with you. It's as a divine secret that is revealed. There are a number of things which the Bible talks about as mystery. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and the verse we want to look at is verse 1. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. In other words, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. This is the mysterion they're talking about. As I wrote before in brief. I think that's in Romans chapter 16, he wrote before that. Verse 4 now, chapter 3, Ephesians. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. That he was given an understanding of this mystery. This is the second time this word occurs. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. To be specific, let me tell you what this mystery is. The mystery is this, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me according to the working of his power. So there you are. This is one mystery which was not revealed until Jesus came. The Jews thought that they were by themselves, people exclusively followers of God. And that's why they didn't care when Jesus told them that he was the Savior of the world, not just of the Jews. But Paul says, I'm a middle apostle to the Gentiles, and now this mystery is now known to you, and not only to you, but to the holy prophets through Christ, that he is going to bring into the kingdom the Jews and the Gentiles in one family. Romans chapter 11, please. Romans chapter 11. And verse 25. 11:25. And that reads as follows. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written. Why did he write this? After written, having said what he wanted to say in the letter to the Ephesians, he then says, alright, you two of you are coming together. This is the mystery. Nobody thought about it, but now come together. So the Abrahamic promise, the true you, all the families of the earth, will be blessed. That is okay. Now, then he tells those non-Jews. He says, just because I say that you are Christian, don't get all puffed up. Huh? Because although the Jews now do not believe, don't think that you are so special. They may not believe because there's a veil. You didn't read further, but he tells you there's a veil before their eyes. When they read the Torah, they don't see Jesus. They only see the Torah. But one day God will take away the veil. Then they see Jesus is the Messiah, HaMashiach, the Messiah. And then, last verse, we read just now, and so all Israel will be saved. And that Israel will include all of us too, in one family. So I'm just giving you examples of what mystery means when you read about it in the Bible. So, I'm going to close now. This second mystery is about to be revealed by the final trumpet. That's what the angels announce. All the time, things have been working and pointing towards this moment, which is in chapter 11 that we read just now. The trumpet is blown. So all prophecy will be fulfilled. Everything will occur just as God intended it to happen. When that trumpet is blown, then this will come to pass. Because after that, the bold judgments will come very quickly. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You see how wonderful it is. From the very beginning when Adam fell together with Eve, God had promised that despite the fall, he will love his people, he will forgive their sins, and then to defeat the evil which appeared in the garden, Satan as the serpent. He has already prepared for that. So all of history has been pointing towards this moment, that trumpet. when that trumpet sounds, very quickly things will happen, and then human history will be overridden, and the reign of God will be fully instituted. So I will stop there. Let us pray before we go. Thank you, Lord, for giving us what we have learned this day. It's all from you, and through your Holy Spirit has manifested your truth to us. And so now, Lord, it remains for me to thank you and to commend everyone here to your care for this coming week as we celebrate your birth when you took on human form. What a wonderful and glorious day that was 2,000 years ago. Thank you, Lord, for taking the trouble to save us. And thank you, Father, for that love which sent your Son. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for applying the spiritual truth to each one of us, so that we are all in your kingdom, God, now, rejoicing in the expectation of your second coming. So keep that fire burning in our hearts, Lord, during this Christmas season. We ask all this, giving you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Doctor.
Thank you.